Happy beginning of Advent. Did you know today's the beginning of Advent? This period of time where we go, hey, Jesus is coming. We think about it in the terms of Christmas Day, but we also think about it in terms of, hey, Jesus is coming back. He is coming again. And we eagerly wait and anticipate that day. But we're in the Gospel of Mark at the moment. We're coming to the end. And I want to start here. I want you to get this guy. I want you to get him where he breathes. I want you to find this Nancy boy, Elliot Ness. I want him dead. I want his family dead. I want his house burnt to the ground. I want to go there in the middle of the night and watch the ashes burn. This is obviously a quote from a movie, The Untouchables, and it's a quote by the character Al Capone, played by Robert De Niro. If you haven't seen it, it's based on the Prohibition era of the United States and how Elliot Ness was trying to bring down Al Capone. As we've just heard, we are in Mark 14. For me, it starts very much in the same way as the Capone Ranch. I can just imagine one of the chief priests or the teachers of the law as they were scheming to arrest Jesus, as they were looking in the background, as they were being secretive and as they were plotting to kill him. I can just imagine the chief priest saying something, "I want this Jesus dead." I mean, he just rode into a town like a king. People were flocking to him. He just said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. I want him dead. I want you to find someone close to him and I want them to betray him. I want to look at Jesus' face when he realized who it is. Can you imagine that being the sort of opening scene? Okay, it's only me, that's fine. Look, Mark doesn't record it. There seems to have been a tipping point. This is something's happened that's made the chief priests, the teacher of the law, finally get to this place. I don't know if it's the straw that broke the camel's back, but they have had enough. One commentator pointed out that there are 6 reasons that the chief priests and the teachers and the law are upset. First off, the claims that he made. I mean, the ability to forgive sins and of such accord, it rubbed them the wrong way. The deeds that he did. Here is someone preaching about God and showing power that God had. They talk about how Jesus was a threat to their religious system. And if he's a threat to their religious system, number 4, he's a threat to their way of life. Number 5, the chief priests and the teachers of the law are upset because of the people that Jesus associated with. The unclean people. The ones that they think should be left out. And 6, their perceived lack of respect Jesus had for their religious traditions. So they plot, they scheme, they put plans into place. But did you notice the second bit? Because it goes on to say, not during the festival. People may riot. They've made up their mind to arrest him, but they understand the situation that they're in. They can't simply roll up and arrest him. Just like Elliot Ness couldn't walk up to Al Capone and arrest him, people would cry. In Jerusalem, it was busy. It was crowded due to the Passover, this feast. At this particular time, Passover was the Jewish festival most widely attended. We don't know how many Jews who lived in surrounding areas and other countries that flooded into Jerusalem. Some scholars reckon there would have been at least 100,000. Others say there would be more akin to 1 million. Among those people, there would have been many who heard Jesus as he went on his speaking tour around the region. There would be those who had welcomed him so joyously on Palm Sunday just a few days previous. And the chief priest wanted to avoid arresting him during the festival. And this is the important bit here, not to preserve the sanctity of the feast, but to minimize the opposition to their move. It wasn't like they were saying, we need to protect this feast. They were saying, no, we need to be sly. We need to be stealthy. We need to deal with Jesus previously so no one would notice. It's all about them. It's not about God. So the Jews plot. One of the a Jewish writer I was reading this week argues that, you know what, stop blaming the Jews for Jesus' death because they didn't do it. I thought, oh, that sounds interesting. Let's read what they have to say. He goes on to argue that the Jews had no authority to kill anyone. The only people who had authority in that time were the Romans. See, all four Gospels suggest either implicitly or explicitly that because the Jews were under Rome, they were not allowed to punish other Jews who were guilty of blasphemy. They were they had constraints. So if the Jews had constraints, then they couldn't do anything to actually kill Jesus. They had to go to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And that's what's described right in the Gospels. Pontius Pilate is sympathetic to Jesus, but he is unable to withstand the pressure from the Jews who demand that Jesus be executed. In the Gospel of John, Pilate says, take him yourself, judge him according to your own laws. The Jews replied, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. I can see why this Jewish writer thinks that it's not actually the Jews who had Jesus put to death, but they were the voice crying out, putting pressure on the establishment to do it for them. Despite this Jewish writer saying, hey, maybe the Jews weren't responsible, in the Sanhedrin of the Babylonian Talmud, try saying that 10 times fast. It's one of the Jewish writings. And in this writing, there's the ideas that the Jews actually had Jesus killed. In a section that's called Bararita, a teaching something 200 years before the turn of the current era. No, sorry, 200 years after. It asserts that Jesus was put to death by the Jewish court. And it tells us the charges that he was put up on. It was sorcery and sedition. This Talmud portion even claims that this event took place on the eve of Passover. It's consistent chronologically with the Gospel of John. And in this Talmud, in part of its account, do you know what? It doesn't say Rome had anything to do with it whatsoever. There was another argument for who had Jesus killed. And someone was trying to suggest that it had to be the Romans because every time the Jews tried to do it, Jesus just simply got up and walked away.
just got up and walked away. But this is what we get in the Gospel of Mark, the starting point. Chief priests, teachers of the law, putting into place the final pieces to have Jesus killed. And it seems all they need is just someone to point the finger. From there, we move into this scene where Jesus is anointed by a woman with very expensive perfume. And I think we skim over this, but this is a very strong symbolism of his coming death. It's what you do with a dead body. You cover it in perfume and spices to make the process of death smell a little bit better. At the end of this section, in verse 10, as we heard, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, decides to go to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. Judas is the one who they're looking for, the one who will point the finger. Have you ever stopped and wondered why? Why did Judas do it? Why did he decide to betray Jesus? Was it because Satan had been tempting this legitimate follower of Jesus for a long period of time, and finally Judas succumbed to the influence of his evil power? Did he hear that they were willing to pay for someone to point the finger at Jesus, and they were willing to give up 30 pieces of silver for it? Was that enough to tempt him and go, I'm going to go from being one who followed Jesus for these past 3 years to the one who betrayed him? Do you know how big a piece of silver is in those times? It's about the size of your pinky nail. Not much silver. Was Judas just simply bad from the beginning and Jesus chose one of his friends very poorly? Have you ever stopped and wondered why did Judas do it? In this book called Judas, Betrayer or Friend of Jesus, research professor William Claston makes this case. That Judas wasn't working to betray Jesus, but rather he was working to try and bridge the gap between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. Klassen goes on to suggest that Jesus had full knowledge of what Judas was doing. Judas is trying to be the mediator between two warring parties. And it's suggested by Klassen that Judas wasn't the one who betrayed Jesus, but rather it was the religious leaders who betrayed Judas. They tricked him into their own point, their own meaning, their own validations. Klassen asserts that Judas's major role was trying to move these temple authorities from inaction to action and bridge that gap. He goes on to talk about how Judas reacts after what happens when he identifies Jesus with a kiss. And it seems that Judas never thought that that action would lead to Pilate's court, to Jesus' death, to his own suicide. So Klassen writes, there's abundant reason to give Judas a benefit of the doubt. Another theory is that maybe Judas was trying to force Jesus' rise to power. You've seen those movies, haven't you? Where someone sets off a series of events to bring about change and change deliberately. It's suggested that during Jesus' day, as people were under the influence of Rome, they desperately wanted to overthrow these oppressors. They wanted to reestablish the Jewish nation. And they needed the appointed king in this quest. It had to be Jesus, right? Clearly, he was chosen by God. He performed miracles. He spoke with authority about a new kingdom. He got the Jewish people together in huge crowds. A few days before, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey colt. Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Surely Jesus was this promised king who would save people from their political oppressors. The disciples had seen Jesus in action, healing the sick, raising the dead, walking on water, even calming a furious storm with a simple word. Jesus could do anything. So maybe Judas was thinking, wait a second, if we get Jesus into that top dog position, he just has to speak a simple word and the kingdom of Israel will be restored to its power. Think about it like this. James and John asked to sit on Jesus' left and right hand in the coming kingdom. Even they thought that Jesus would rise up and overthrow the Roman oppressors. In your coming kingdom, let us sit in your left and your right. Now, we know that that reference also refers to the cross, but here, it seems like it's a cry to be rid of Rome. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. The crowd was there proclaiming him as a king. It's Passover time. What better time for Jesus to assume the throne and lead the effort to overthrow the Romans? Hurrah! When Jesus didn't act, perhaps it was then Judas went, I need to force his hand. It's interesting. Some people have been trying to understand why he's known as Judas Iscariot. Some suggest it just might be a last name. Others suggest that Iscariot is actually a type of guerrilla soldier. It's a name. And that Judas was part of this movement that did absolutely everything it could to undermine Roman authorities. But there was something about Jesus. Judas knew it. For a brief moment, Judas trying to force Jesus' hand. It seems like the right move. In John 18:6, as he's being captured, Jesus says, I am, in front of the soldiers surrounding him. This cry that he is the Son of God. It talks about how the guards fell to the ground. That seems like it would have been the right time for Jesus to say, all right, up, let's go and get him. But Jesus allows the soldiers to take him away. To take him away to a sham trial, to give him a conviction that he doesn't deserve, an execution that he does for us. And as the story unfolds, Judas realizes he has made a terrible, terrible mistake. Or so the theory goes. I don't know why Judas decided to betray Jesus. I don't know of his motivations. I can't understand it. But from the moment that he plants a kiss on Jesus of Nazareth in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas Iscariot, for whatever reason, sealed his own fate to be remembered as history's most famous traitor. But Judas's kiss is important. it identifies Jesus to the Jewish authorities. Judas set into motion as a series of events that we have been fondly anticipating. The events that become the foundation of the Christian faith. Jesus arrests, his trial, his death by crucifixion, and eventually his resurrection. The passion of the Christ. It's interesting. Why did Judas betray Jesus with a kiss? Was it to highlight the depth of betrayal to us? Was it because, it was the middle of the night, it was dark, and the hired thugs that had been, rallied up, so they could identify Jesus in the dark? Have you ever seen those postcards, like when you go to places and it's just all black and it says, a picture of blank at night? Yeah, like is it that dark that they can't even see who that person is over there? Was it to make sure that this wasn't some sort of trick, that Judas was not planning to point the wrong person out in the crowd, say, hey, that's Jesus right there, when it's not Jesus, and the Jewish authorities wanted to actually make sure they got the right guy? Was Judas simply trying to trick the money out of them before he betrayed Jesus? Judas had been with Jesus that night. He was the one who gave them the exact place. You need to be here. Jesus is here praying. Makes sense for him to be the one who gives the identification. As I was reading for this sermon and, trying to work out, hey, why did Judas plant that kiss? There's one Gnostic gospel claimed that Judas needed to be there to identify Jesus because Jesus was the only way that the Roman soldiers could be sure they had the right man. And the reason is that Jesus could change his facial features at will. He could be an old man. Could be a young man. I don't know if I believe it, but I thought, hey, that's a pretty cool party trick. It's what happens when you've had too much of the best wine. Hey, check this out. And again, we come to this point that we don't know why Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, but he does. From here, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the rest of Jesus, we then go to a kangaroo court. Before the Sanhedrin. So this is what we can get. It's late at night / early morning. Hey, if you're going to have a capital, criminal law case, what time would you expect to hold it? Business hours. See, we're being told from here that this trial was illegal on several accounts. The first is, it was illegal because it wasn't designed to determine guilt, but to accomplish an execution. It was illegal because they were searching for witnesses as they had Jesus in the courtroom. They were looking for people to come and testify. The Sanhedrin should not have gone out looking for witnesses after the event. What's the Jewish law about being a witness? There needs to be two or three to come forward. Witnesses come first, then the trial. And in the end, the only witnesses they can find are false ones. not only should the Sanhedrin not have looked for witnesses, they shouldn't have been looking at false ones and ones that they know were false. If Jesus was to be given a fair trial, it shouldn't have been at night when everyone's asleep. They shouldn't be using crooked witnesses, known crooked witnesses. The problem is with this court case, the verdict was never in doubt. Did you know, under Jewish law, a capital trial, the verdict or judgment of such a trial was needed to be delayed for one day? They needed to wait a period before they brought that announcement to make sure that they had all the information, to make sure that they knew the facts. This is another sign that this is an illegal trial. Actually, they also have another part of that law. I'm learning all about Jewish law today. You were not allowed to hear such a case the day before the Sabbath or the day before a holy day. And what do we know is coming up soon? It's the day before the Sabbath. It was the day before Passover feast, so it's a Sabbath and it's a holy day. There could be no legal meeting of the Sanhedrin under Jewish law. Can you see how much of a joke this court case is? When the facts are weighed, when it is looked at, when it is thought through, it becomes clear. Those who tried Jesus on that night, they're not interested in giving Jesus a fair trial. The verdict had been determined ahead of time. They only went through the motions to give the appearance of a fair trial. Jesus was illegally and wrongfully tried. There's a lot that goes on in chapter 14. So many more things that we could have talked about. We could have pulled apart what that anointing with the tears and the oil, what did that really mean? We could look at the Passover, the predictions of Peter's denial. But we need to stop and we need to ask ourselves a question. Beyond a history lesson, what do we take away from Mark chapter 14? Is it that there are people out there who are right now plotting to get us? I know, the system is simply rigged against all who follow Jesus. The trial is predetermined even before we step foot into a courtroom. Or is it that it's meant to be us in that spot? We're meant to be standing where Jesus stands. But unlike Jesus' trial, the charges against us are true. Unlike the judge of the Sanhedrin, the judge we need to stand in front of is just. We talk about being excited, eagerly anticipating the birth of this Messiah. Do we equally anticipate his coming back? But there is good news here. If this was Easter time, I would leave with these words. It's usually something you say on Good Friday. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Today's about death, but Sunday is about resurrection. But this is Thursday night. Tomorrow's Friday. But still, Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming. Let's pray. Father, we want to stop and give you thanks for all that you do for us. Father, we thank you that you are the one who paid the price for us, that it was you who stood in that courtroom, taking the judgment of our sins. Father, may we be thankful for what you have done for us. May we know your great love for us. And Lord, next week as we look at your death, we pray that you would help us see that your death brings us life. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team up once again.